This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last Sunday I began my new sermon series titled God's Big Picture, Primary Events in Salvation History. Last Sunday we learned that God is the creator of all things. We learned that God not only created all things in the past, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, but we also learned that God continues to create in the present, and that means He created you. As it says in Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Today, we hear my second sermon in this series based on Genesis chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details of this section of Scripture, so I'm going to make the following basic points about our reading from Genesis 2. Here's the first point. Genesis chapter 2 is not a different and contradictory creation story versus what we read in Genesis chapter 1. The reason I say that is some liberal theologians suggest that. They say, Genesis chapter 1 is one version, Genesis chapter 2 is another version, and they contradict each other. And as a result, many liberal scholars reject both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But that's not what's going on at all. Not only is Genesis chapter 1 literal history, as is Genesis chapter 2, but they do not contradict each other. Instead, they complement each other. You see, Genesis chapter 1 is the general overview of the first days of creation, whereas in Genesis chapter 2, we get a close-up, detailed view of the end of the sixth day when God created humans. Next point. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that at the end of the sixth day, God first made a male human from the dust of the earth. And so the first male human was called Adam, which actually comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth. However, we already know from Genesis chapter 1 that Adam was unique among all living things. You see, according to evolution, you're no different than the other animals. We're just all here by accident, and we all have evolved from the same common ancestor, some one-celled organism in a primordial soup. But that's not what Genesis teaches. Not only did God create all living things in the beginning, but the first human, the man, was unique. You see, even though various living things had been given God's breath of life, we learn from Genesis chapter 1 that only humans were created in God's image. In other words, humans were created to have an eternal love relationship with God and to be His representatives and stewards of creation. Now for the next point. Genesis chapter 2 teaches that God placed two particular trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was a sign from God that we humans were meant to live forever with Him, and that would be the case as long as we trusted God and His Word. And so to eat of the tree of life was to acknowledge that you were trusting God and His Word, and that you would never doubt Him or question Him. But in the same way, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was also a sign that God alone defines what is good and what is evil. And so to eat of that tree would mean that you were rejecting God for the purpose of being your own God, so that you could define for yourself what is good and what is evil. That's why God warned Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the result would be death. And not just eventual physical death, but worse yet, instant spiritual death. In other words, if Adam rejected God so that he could be his own God and call the shots, The result would be a broken relationship with God. The result would be that Adam would no longer love God, nor would Adam trust God. So simply put, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden as a loving warning sign so that humans would not make the same evil choice that the devil made. And we'll learn more about the devil and what he did to tempt Adam and Eve in next Sunday's sermon. Now for the next important point. We're ready to look at Genesis 2, verse 18, which reads, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Did you catch that? God said it was not good for the man to be alone. In other words, at this point, God's work of creation was not yet finished. God says that he will make a helper for Adam. Now this means God will give Adam another human made in God's image to help Adam as a steward of God's earth. However, God also says that this helper will be suitable for Adam. Now let me tell you, that English word, suitable, it doesn't really give us the best translation of the original Hebrew word. You see, the original Hebrew actually says God would give Adam a similar opposite. A similar opposite. In other words, this helper would be human, similar to Adam, but the helper would also be opposite, different from Adam. Or as we learned in Genesis chapter 1, God made them male and female. But please notice that God does not create the first human female from the ground as he did with Adam. Instead, God takes flesh from Adam's side and uses that to form the first female human. This is God's way of preparing us to understand his final work of creation, his gift of marriage. So now, after God creates the first female human and gives her to Adam and basically says, "This is your wife," Adam then says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now there's a whole lot I'd like to say about this, but I don't have time, so let me sum it up in this way. In this verse, the Hebrew word for a male human is ish. And the Hebrew word for a female human is isha. Similar, but different. The woman was taken out of Adam, but she's not the same. God made them male and female. And now we're ready to consider these important words from Genesis 2, verse 24, which, by the way, gives us God's plan for dating, marriage, and sex in that order. Genesis 2:24 reads, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And as I've taught at youth events and adult Bible studies, from this verse, we learn four important things. So, pay attention. First, marriage is for adults. God created Adam and Eve as adults. God says that a man, not a boy, will leave his father and mother. But how does the Bible define an adult? That's the second point. God defines an adult man as one who is independent of his father and mother. In other words, a man is not ready to take a wife until he's ready to be on his own and support her. Third point, and this is something that's totally lost on our culture today. The commitment of marriage comes before sex. God says before they become one flesh, he says the man is united to his wife. In other words, the promise of love, which is a lifelong commitment, that comes first. Then, finally, only after the marriage vows have been made, the two will become one flesh. Now, in a nutshell, there are two reasons why God teaches in His Word that we are to save sex for marriage. And we need to start teaching our children and adults this, because guess what? You're not going to hear it from the world. One reason so many Christians have conformed to the world is that the church has done a lousy job teaching God's will on this. We need to do more of that. So what Scripture teaches is that there's two primary reasons to save sex for marriage. First, sex results in children whom God wants to be raised by their mother and father who are committed to each other in marriage. Now, I know we don't see that paradigm all the time in this world. That's because sin breaks apart what God's original plan was. But this is God's original plan. Save sex for marriage so that any children will be raised by their mother and father who are committed to each other in marriage, a stable household. But there's a second reason God wants us to save sex for marriage. You see, sex is meant to be the celebration of the promise of love between a husband and wife. We see this in the Song of Solomon, for example. Therefore, sex outside of marriage is sinful and meaningless precisely because it is separated from the promise of love reflected in the marriage vows. In other words, sex without the commitment of marriage is lust, not love. Now, true, even in a marriage, sex can become sinful when it becomes an evil, selfish, taking thing. But the point is, God wants sex to be reserved for marriage because it's meant to be a celebration of the commitment of love between two people. When there's no commitment there, sex is not love, it is lust. And God condemns it. Also, there's something else I want you to notice. Genesis 2:24 is quoted by Paul in our second reading from Ephesians, and then also quoted by Jesus in our gospel reading from Matthew. What does that tell us? It tells us that Genesis chapter 2 is the foundation for understanding God's gift of marriage. Now, I don't have time to explain in detail what Paul is teaching us in our reading from Ephesians, and most of the members of Concordia have heard me explain this text on other occasions. So simply put, Paul is saying that Christian wives should joyfully submit to the love and godly leadership that God wants to give them through their Christian husbands. See, Paul in Ephesians is assuming that both the wife and the husband are believers, otherwise it's not going to work. In turn, Paul is also saying that Christian husbands should not lord it over their wives. Instead, they should love and serve their wives just as Christ loves and serves His bride, the church. And so Ephesians 5 shows us how God wanted marriage to be in the beginning. As for our gospel reading, Jesus clearly shows us that marriage is God's creation. And so we don't get to redefine what marriage is, as our culture is doing today. In addition, Jesus also teaches that marriage is meant to be for life. There's one more important point I need to make. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 clearly teach, once again, the only God-pleasing place for sexual behavior is marriage, and marriage is for one man, one woman, period. So what does that mean? It means whenever men and women are having sex outside of marriage, they are in rebellion against God's will. Also, Scripture condemns same-sex relations in all circumstances. Let me stress this again. God always condemns and never condones sex between two men or two women. Therefore, as far as God is concerned, same-sex marriage is impossible. To sum up, Genesis chapter 2 teaches us about God's gift of marriage, which includes His gift of sex. But sadly, God's gifts of marriage and sex have been twisted and destroyed in this sinful world. And how did that happen? Well, let's take a look at Genesis 2, verse 25. It reads, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I've always thought that that English word naked, we got to come up with a better word, it doesn't really translate the Hebrew as accurately as we need it to. You see, that English word naked is very narrow. It just means you don't have any clothes on. But the Hebrew word is much different than that. The Hebrew word translated naked means that our entire being, our body, our thoughts, our desires, they're all exposed for all to see. In other words, the man and the woman were open books, not only before each other, but also before God. But we're told they felt no shame. You see, they had nothing to hide at this point, and they felt no shame because they had not yet sinned. They were pure, they were innocent before each other, and also pure and innocent before God. The man and the woman and all their descendants, that's you, that's me, everybody, we were meant to live in a shameless innocence before God and before each other for all eternity. Now, next Sunday, we're going to learn in detail how this perfect relationship with God was lost and how that resulted in broken human relationships as well. But for now, allow me to state the obvious. We sinners have twisted and distorted all of God's gifts, including his gifts of marriage and sex, and we have shame and guilt because of it. That's the bad news. But I have good news for you. Remember our reading from Ephesians 5. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." My friends, the good news is that the same God who created this world sent his Son into this world to save us sinners who have rebelled against him and have destroyed his precious gifts that he's given us. Jesus went to the cross with all our sins, including our sins against God's will for marriage and sex. You know what that means? You can come to God with your broken marriages. Maybe your marriage ended, or maybe your current marriage is struggling, or maybe you have sexual sin in your life and it brings you shame and guilt. My friends, you can come to God with your broken marriages. You can come to God with your shameful sexual sins of thought and deed. And you can know that God's Son died for those sins, and that by the power of his shed blood, he has washed you clean in the waters of holy baptism, so that you can stand before God as shameless and holy, just as Adam and Eve before they sinned. For example, listen to what Paul says about this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." My friends, Jesus has clothed you with his own innocence and holiness. That means that through faith in God's Son, in spite of all our sin, you and I, we are pure and innocent before God. But wait, there's more. Not only does God forgive you because of his Son who suffered the judgment for your sin, but God also loves you too much to leave you in your sin. He leads you out of it with his love and mercy. God teaches you through his word about his loving plan for marriage, about his loving plan for sex. Why? So that you can experience the joy and blessing that God wants for you. And as God's forgiven children, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, we get to learn from God about his gifts of marriage and sex. And then, as we conform our lives to his loving will, we will experience God's blessing in this life, as his love and mercy moves us to embrace his loving plan for our lives, including his loving plan for marriage and sex. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.